God is able to do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. And it's very likely that God is up to something more than you are perhaps even aware of in any particular moment. So to explore that a little bit this morning, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there with us. We'll have it on the screen, of course. And then as we make our way there, let's just sort of rethink a little bit about pride where we were last week. So, for example, many of you will know the name Sam Donaldson, longtime TV news anchor man. Well, for a long time, Sam Donaldson was in the habit of going around and saying, George will, another conservative political sort of cultural commentator, Sam Donaldson was going around saying, George will is the smartest man I know. He kept saying this over and over and over again. And somewhere along the way, someone said, but Sam, you disagree with George will on everything. What does that say about your intelligence? And Sam Donaldson never again said that George Will was the smartest man he knew. Pride sort of takes root in different ways, doesn't it? You've heard of tennis elbow, but you may have not have heard of the story of Tina Choi, 29 years old. She works in digital media promotion. And Tina says and argues the case, you know, that the perfect selfie helps raise your profile. The perfect selfie helps to, it can really, by raising your profile, it can help increase your income for you and for your business. And so she is in this business of digital media promotion, which means she's got to promote herself, except for along the way of this sort of selfie industry, if you will, Tina began to feel some tingling in her fingers. And then in her wrist. And then later to discomfort. After a few months, she said it felt like a sharp pain in the corner of her wrist. And it actually prevented her from taking selfies. She, in other words, couldn't work. She had selfie wrist, a form of carpal tunnel syndrome because of the inflamed tendons and nerves and all of those things. Pride takes its effect on us, doesn't it? There's always a cost to our pride, sometimes physically, sometimes spiritually. But the good news is there is a grace greater than our pride. There is a grace greater than our sin. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we're going to explore that gracious gift of God a little bit this morning from the angle of 2 Samuel chapter 7, first verse. A pivotal moment in Scripture, one that you're at least somewhat probably familiar with, one we definitely need to be familiar with if we're not. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and that is the king being King David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Well, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since that time, my appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this gift of your word. We thank you for this promise, which we, as those who have gathered this day, have inherited as well by the blood of Christ, by the giving of the Spirit. And so may we come to a deeper understanding and appreciation of that promise, and may we learn to walk in its fullness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is Pentecost Sunday, the day we celebrate the birth of the church. And it's right then to have a little bit of time of reflection on our own life together here at St. John. So I want to ask some questions that aren't uncommon that we ask, at least one of them that we ask periodically, because it's a way to remind us of the gratitude we should have for the gift of God's church. So when you think back about your life at St. John's, what are your favorite memories? In other words, what are the most meaningful memories that you have of your life here, your time at St. John's? In other words, how has God met you here? How has he comforted you here? How has he nurtured you here? How has he brought you up in his grace and his truth? And as you think about that, I want you to answer this question. Do you want others to have those kinds of experiences? In other words, you've had these experiences that have been transformative for you. Do you want other people to meet Jesus here, to find this to be, because his Spirit dwells here among us, that they find this to be a place of comfort, to find a place of direction, to find a place where they too grow in grace and truth? Hint, the answer to that should be yes. If you didn't answer yes, I'll talk to you after the service. So the question that we ask next then is this. Do you think the same activities, the same schedule, the same way of doing things that God used in your life, do you think God is going to use those exact things in those exact ways in somebody else's life? What do you think? Do you think he will? Do you think God is bound to those? Do you think those things are required? In other words, those moments you thought about, how long ago were those moments? How have you changed? How has the culture changed? How have the generations changed? Can we expect things to sort of work out exactly the same way by just doing it the way we used to do it? In other words, is your commitment to the experiences you've had, or is your commitment to the God who gives you experiences of his grace? Is your commitment to the things God uses, or are you committed to the God who uses things? These aren't always mutually exclusive, but we have to ask the question. Are you committed to the experience you had, or are you committed to the God who gave you the experience? Because if you're committed to the God who gave you the experience, then I have to ask, what are you willing to give? What are you willing to sacrifice? How are you willing to change so that others might come to know God in the same way? And what does any of this have to do with David and 2 Samuel? Well, at least this, if nothing else, at least this. David was a God-fearer. And because David was a God-fearer, he was a God-worshipper. And David wanted his people, the people under his rule, to be God-worshippers as well. He understood, this is why we exist. And I, as king, am to lead the people to worship the Lord God. And so David has plans for the worship life of the people of God. But the problem is that David's plans were not big enough. David's plans were not bold enough. David's plans were not expansive enough. David's plans were not far-reaching enough. In other words, God had a plan that was greater than David's plan, and David couldn't even conceive of the plans that God had. They were so great. And so when we meet David in 2 Samuel 7, he's unified the Israelites under his reign. Saul is now dead, as we shared over the last, as we shared last week. Saul is now dead. There's been sort of a brief sort of civil war skirmish between those who would vie for the throne. David comes out on top. He wins the battles. He captures Jerusalem, which is a pagan city. But he makes it. He's going to make it his capital. And so he does what we would all do. He brings the Ark of God's covenant there because he wants God's presence near him. And here's where it begins. David is sitting back in his fancy house. You've got a fancy house, and you're sitting back in your house one day, and David's sitting in the lap of luxury. And he begins to look around, and he realizes, you know what? Whatever earthly glory I have in this palace that I'm living in, surely God is greater and deserves greater glory. That makes sense. And he's saying, in other words, if I'm in a permanent structure and I have this great palace, I have this great estate, why is God living in a tent? Why are we keeping God in a tent? And he's right in at least one sense, right? God's glory is greater than ours, and he should be worshipped as if his glory is greater than our glory. And David's heart would seem to be in the right place, though, right? And he's going to bring this request that maybe God needs a house, God needs a fancy house too. He's going to bring this to his trusted advisor, Nathan. And so he lets Nathan know, here's what I'm thinking about doing. And Nathan says what would be obvious to all of us. David, God has obviously blessed you. He is obviously with you. If this is your plan, do it, because God will bless it for you. Sometimes pointed out here, though, as a side note, that Nathan is not speaking from divine revelation. He is speaking from wisdom, because it's what we would all say. You can look at David's life and see, but sometimes wisdom, though not evil or bad or wrong, still lacks divine insight, doesn't it? Sometimes wisdom, though not evil, though not wrong, though not bad, still lacks divine insight. And that's what's happening here. David is proposing a plan, and it's not a bad plan. In fact, it's a good plan, but it is not God's plan. And so there's a difference of what's happening in the heart of David and the heart of God. That night, this request has been made to Nathan. God decides to show up with a little chat to the king's advisor. And he says, tell David this. Do you think you can build a house for me? What are you thinking? You can't build a house for me. I've never lived in a house. I've been traveling with you through the wilderness all these years with my people. I don't need a house. He's basically saying, did I ask for this? Do I want this? Last week, we encouraged you to examine your pride. This week, we could ask this kind of question. Are you offering to God the things God wants offered to him? And there's a host of ways, a host of scripture we can point to say what God looks for from us. I'll point to just a few. I love Psalm 50. Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. Verse 14 of Psalm 50. Here's what God says. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Why a thank offering? Gratitude, response for the grace he's already given you. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. In other words, humble yourself before the eyes of the Lord. That's what he longs for from you. Or we could move to Micah 6:8 in that famous passage where the Lord says through Micah, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. Hell, we can even look to see what Jesus, well, Jesus, what do you have to say about, what does the Lord want from this? And he's asked the question. You already know the question. You already know the answer. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. There's a second like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. As if from the beginning, that's the commands to what God wants from us, to the things that God wants from us. And David is offering to God something that God has not even asked for. Not by name, not by specific request anyway. Side note, this is an important note for life and community. It isn't just David and God, but David has an idea, and he doesn't act on his own. He goes to his trusted advisor and say, do you think this is a good idea? And it's a reminder that we need community, that we are made for community, that you don't have all the answers, I don't have all the answers, but collectively we go before the Lord to discern what his purposes and what his will might be for us in various circumstances. And yes, there are times when God speaks directly through one person. There's a person who leads the charge or whatever. You know, you got David and Nathan here. They're the upper echelons here in Israel at the time. But we need the community. What if David had simply not gone to Nathan and just said, this is a good idea, I'm going to do it? Had David gone ahead and built the temple without seeking counsel and wisdom from someone else, it's very possible he would have missed out on a greater grace that God bestows him. Because he gets a promise of something much greater than an earthly temple, doesn't he? So we need community. We need community for the sake of wisdom, for the sake of discerning God's will and purposes in our lives. And David is offering to God something that God is not asking for. And so, again, God is speaking to Nathan, and he recounts it kind of like this. He says, I am the God who gives and who gives generously to my people. I am the God who raises up the lowly. I am the God who makes the names of men great. And I do so for my glory. In other words, he's saying, David, tell David, David, you're not on the throne because of your might. David, you're not on the throne because of your power. David, you're not on the throne because of your strength. David, you're not on the throne because of your conniving. And David, you're experiencing peace, and you're experiencing success, and you're experiencing worldly blessing. Well, none of this is because of your intelligence. None of this is because of your planning. None of this is because of your negotiating skills. All of this is my grace to you. I came to you, and I took you out of the pasture, and I made you into a warrior. And from a warrior, I made you into a king. In other words, all that is before you, David, is the grace of God, because God chose him. Now, the passage continues, and we're Southerners, so if someone wants to do something for you, what is your response? That's so sweet, but no thanks, you don't have to do that. And then what do? Well, then you take the gift anyway eventually, right? But you know, sort of Southern protocol. No, please, that's too much. Don't do it. But then, you know, it's how we are. And it's what God does. Nope, no thanks, David. I don't want it. But then he goes a step further. David, here is what I am going to do for you. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you, in other words, a dynasty. I'm going to build you a kingdom. And I'm going to give you something that is going to last forever into eternity. This passage has sometimes been called the Magna Carta of Christianity, if you will. So in other words, if the Magna Carta sort of lays the basic framework for law and life and liberty in England and even here in the United States, well, so this passage is a prelude for everything we read in 2 Samuel 7, 7 is a prelude for the New Testament, because it's extravagant, extravagant grace. Not only does David get more than he deserves, David gets more than he even asks for. He wants to do something for God. God says, no thanks, let me give you more. Let me give you more. I have to be careful so we don't venture into a prosperity gospel here. But it's what we call the Davidic covenant, a promise of a kingdom that will never pass away. It's a promise to God's servant David, a man after his own heart. It's a promise he can only passively receive. He hasn't earned it. He doesn't deserve it. And yet God so loved David, he made a promise. God so loved the world. God so loved you, he made this promise. It's how God works, by the way. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And it's a promise that was built on a promise that was given several hundred years before through Moses, when Moses comes to the people on behalf of God and says, he'll be your God. He'll be your God, and you will be his people, and you will be a kingdom of priests. And they say, okay. And that promise was built on a promise that came several hundred years before that to Abraham, when God spoke to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And that promise was based on a promise that God had given earlier to Noah when he looks at him after the ark and say, I know, understand human wickedness. I understand the evil that is in your hearts, but never again will I do this. And as a sign of my promise, I'm going to give you a little artwork in the sky. In God's grace, well, when you surrender to God's grace, you join in a work that lasts forever. Those seemingly insignificant things we do now have eternal ramifications. It's just vacation Bible school, but it has eternal ramifications. It's just singing on a Sunday morning, but it has eternal ramifications. It's just showing up and singing and reciting creeds and offering prayers and encouraging something, but in Christ, in this kingdom that endures forever, it has eternal significance. When you join in the work of God, you join into a work of a kingdom that lasts forever. A side note, it's often brought up with this passage. It's a reminder that also God can't be bought. God can't be bought. You can't build a house for God, put him in it, and say, okay, I got God, now he's going to do what I ask him to do. This is not prosperity gospel. You can't do that. You can't bottle up. And Jesus speaks to this as well, right? And Jesus is teaching us to pray, and he says this in the Sermon on the Mount, don't babble like the pagans who think they'll be heard because of their many words. In other words, he's saying, don't think you can say the right words and manipulate God. Don't think there's some sort of enchantment, some kind of phrase that you can utter and that when you say it, God will have to do what you want to do. No, God doesn't work that way. No, God is the God of grace who has more to offer than you can even ask for. And of course, none of this is to hint at David being perfect. He's a man of blood. We learn in 1 Chronicles, that's why he's not allowed to build the temple. One of the reasons he's not allowed to build the temple. He's a man of blood. He won't build the temple. His son will. We read about that here in 2 Samuel 7. His son Solomon will build the temple. And we will learn that David's not a perfect man. If you're reading with us in the Old Testament, you'll read about it this week in the story that we know oh so well of David's failures. And none of this is to say that there won't be hiccups in the plans that God has made, because once humans get involved and God allows us some freedom, well, we tend to cause some hiccups in there, don't we? David's descendants won't have a heart like he has. They won't always have a heart after God's own heart. And so we'll learn more about that in the coming weeks too, as the people of Israel will not remain faithful as David, well, for most of his life, remained faithful. But what we get is an extravagant promise of grace. And it's built on these promises that God has made since the beginning of creation. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. The promises are getting us closer and closer to the redemption that we have in Jesus. And this promise is going to fuel the expectations in Israel for a Messiah. One day, this king will come. And well, that promise of David could only be fulfilled through one who is perfectly faithful. His name is Jesus. And because Jesus comes, we are gathered here today as the church because of Pentecost, because the Father has sent the Spirit. That temple, though, that David wanted to build, it was only a shadow of what was needed. It was only a shadow of what was to come. Paul elaborates on that for us in 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Together we make up the temple of God. Now, this is the promise that's being made to David. There's a kingdom that is beyond, that lasts forever, that is beyond a building. There's a temple beyond a building. It gets even more personal in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? David wanted to build a temple, and God wanted to make his dwelling in you. Does God still work this way? Does he still do such powerful and amazing things? We might consider the story of Braulia Ribeiro. I'm botching this language. She recounts her attempts to reach the unreached Pomari people group of the Amazon River. Now, the name Pomari, when the people, this people group in this village and these sort of lakes and river tributaries into the Amazon, when they coined this word for themselves, it talked about, really, it referred to how much greater they were than everybody else around them. It talked to their beauty, their might, their power, their culture, and all of these things. And so they called themselves the Pomari. But they also had a term for those who were unlike them, from the outsiders, from these other villages, from other parts of the world. They were called Jara. And it was derogatory. We're not like the Jara. We're the Pomari. Well, over time, as technology changed, cultures evolved, the Pomari, with increasing contact to the outside world, realized their culture is better than ours. They have more things than we have. And the meaning of those two terms became reversed. Jara was somebody great. They're from the outside. But we're nothing but Pomari, the scum of the earth. And Braulia, she wants to reach these people. She's heard about them. She's never been there, but she wants to reach these people. So in 1983, she's a part of a team of four young people going to plant a mission station among the Pomari. There's Jose and Francis, a young couple born and raised along the Amazon. And there is Braulia herself and Estaquio, a 20-something-year-old tall black guy with an afro. And Braulia is 19 years old, boys. 19 years old. What are you going to do when you're 19? What are you going to do when you're 19? Well, she decides she's going to reach the unreached people group along the Amazon. And here's what they know. They have to take a boat, large transport boat, large boat with many people to a certain point on the river. And at that point, the boats are too big. They have to scale down to smaller boats. And it's going to be a 5-day journey by smaller boat. And at which point, after 5 days, they know they're going to have to get into a canoe for one more full day to reach, to even get to the Pomari people. They know this is the route to get there, because there is some contact with the outside world. But they run into a hiccup in their plan when they reach that jumping off point, when they're going to change from the big boat to the smaller boats. The cost of transportation is more than they had bargained for. And so all the money they had brought with them to buy supplies, beans and rice, batteries for flashlights, kerosene for lanterns, all the money they had brought for 3 months of supplies to reach out to the Maori people, it was going to take every last penny to hire a boat to get there. So what do you do? Well, if you're 19 now, you text mommy and daddy and say, fill my account. This is 1983. It's a foreign world. It's a different place. You're in the remote parts of the Amazon. What do? They begin to pray. These are young Pentecostals. They begin to pray. And Braulia believes that the Lord has put Matthew 13:46 on her heart. She doesn't know what it says. She looks it up. And what do you think the Lord had to say to her at that point? He went away and sold everything he had. Is God saying that we have to use all our money to pay for the boat ride? For the rest of you, what were you doing when you were 19 years old, by the way? Selling everything you had so you can sail down the river and hope somebody takes care of your needs? Or were you sitting back in the lap of luxury, partying, wondering, hey, I wonder what I'm going to do tomorrow? So they travel 5 more days. They travel 1 more day by canoe. And the language is now known, and it's being taught, and Browley has begun, she's already begun studying this language before the mission trip. A couple of years, she started studying the language. And so she sees an old lady as they approach the village. And their village is it's a floating village. They live in the lakes and alongside the rivers that flow into the Amazon. And so they're floating along the river, and they see the first old lady, a Pomari woman. In her broken Pomari, she says, "We are missionaries. We want to help you know Jesus, the Son of God. And if you want, we can also help set up a school to teach everyone to read." The lady looks at her with a puzzled expression on her face. And she starts to shout to her grandson, Danilo, "Come over, Danilo, come over here. The missionaries have arrived. Take them to their home." And they're wondering, what does that mean? Are we about to meet our maker? Are we about to go home? So Browley asks, "Our home? What do you mean?" And the old woman pointed to an empty, tall hut nearby. And she said, "Danilo and I built this hut 2 summers ago, preparing for your arrival. We heard on the radio about this Creator God, and we heard about His Son Jesus and how He wants to help us. And at that point, I looked at my grandson Danilo and I said, if this is true, He will send us His people. So 2 summers ago, we built this hut for you." To make a long story short, be shorter than it could be, the people who had such a low self-esteem and such a low view of themselves regained their dignity because these missionaries who showed up, they didn't have anything but their clothes on their back and maybe a few clothes in their backpacks. That's all they could bring. They had no money. They had no provision. And they regained their dignity because they now had something to offer to the Jara, to the outside world. And through that relationship, and through their teaching, these 19 and 20-year-old missionaries converted the Pomari people to Jesus. And they came to know His grace and His truth. It's the extravagance of God's grace. Sometimes it's overt and it's obvious. Sometimes it's subtle but equally miraculous. Sometimes it's the discovery of a gift that's given by the Spirit and then you use it to build up the church. And sometimes it's the gift of the Spirit who dwells within and bears fruit in your life and you become more Christ-like. It's the work of the Spirit in your life and in mine. God may not always do things the way He did them in the past. He certainly, as David learned, may not do them according to our plans. But there is one thing for certain. In His extravagance, He is able and willing to do immeasurably more than you can ask or you can imagine. Will you allow Him to do it? Lord, we acknowledge, as we've come to you in confession already, we also acknowledge that we've made plans that are not always in accordance with your plans. We acknowledge that we have too often limited the possibilities of your grace. But we thank you that you are faithful and true to your promise, that promise you made to your servant David, that you would send a son who would reign forever. And so we ask that you would consecrate this bread and this cup, and that you would use them in us, O Lord, to strengthen our faithfulness and to strengthen our trust in you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Invite the ushers to come forward at this time. If you're visiting with us at St. John's today, we want you to know that we practice open communion at St. John's. And by that, what we mean is if you are a baptized believer, genuinely repentant of your sins, and you're of the age of accountability, which would be held to be about 11 years old, we invite you to participate fully. It's the Lord's table. And so all who believe in this way are welcome to join us. But know this, that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." It's with grateful hearts that we receive your words. And it is accord and with grateful hearts that we receive and have received the gift of Christ in us, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, with such gratitude in our hearts and desiring to be faithful and full of faith, we pray as Jesus himself taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.